Well, the other day I was reading through Jeremiah's Lamentations, and as I read, I was forced to stop and ask some very probing questions, especially as I was reading through chapter 3. Now, most of you realize that Lamentations is where we find that incredible conclusion of Jeremiah regarding the Lord's faithfulness, and what a confession of faith. This I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And I have to confess, there have been way too many times in my life when reading this confession from Jeremiah causes me shame. I seem to forget and just not call to mind, as Jeremiah said, that God's steadfast love just never ceases. Now, all that I can have this kind of enduring, changeless confidence that God knows every single detail of my life, that He cares about what circumstances are doing to me, That he really does long for me to just unburden my heart to Him. And that He promises to respond when I cry out to Him, but I don't. Apparently, I am only like Jeremiah in that God does give me His word and I do cry. Now, I honestly don't live every day with this apparent incredible faith that God always hears my prayers, that He's always ready and willing to jump right on my requests and answer them as soon as I whine. Actually, Jeremiah didn't have that confidence either. If you notice, I used the word apparent in the previous two sentences, and I did that on purpose. You know, if we don't read through all of Lamentations 3, we're just not going to know how sympathetic Jeremiah would actually be with our doubts and with our fears. In fact, when I was reading through chapter 3 the other day, I concluded that Jeremiah's heartache over this vast destruction of Jerusalem that he was witnessing was so traumatic to him that it made him schizophrenic. What do I mean? Well, read the ponderings of Jeremiah's heart. He said this in chapter 3. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I will hope in Him. And I think, oh, I wish I could be like that. But then he said this in chapter 3. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He's made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, He shuts out my prayer. But he also said this. I called on Your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit, and You heard my plea. Do not close Your ear to my cry for help. You came near when I called on You. You said, do not fear. You have taken up my cause. O Lord, You have redeemed my life. That's positive. And he also said, You have wrapped Yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. So which one do you believe, Jeremiah? Are you sure are double-minded here? You're sounding an awful lot like Dave Whitcomb. Can you be sympathetic with Jeremiah? In his circumstances, God had just brought to pass a promise that He had been making through His prophets for 250 years. He had sent the Babylonians crashing into Jerusalem as they sacked the nation of God's people and burned their homes and their cities and their precious temple to the true God. And Jeremiah sat with his peers in the smoldering ashes, realizing that Everything that they counted dear in life was gone. Everything except God. Could Jeremiah, in those circumstances, cry out to God and really expect God to hear him, to care? And Jesus said, yes. Jesus gave a resounding, absolutely, yes. When a follower of Jesus asked him to teach them how they ought to pray. We who trust Jesus to save our souls ought to be able to trust our Heavenly Father with absolute and full confidence that He does hear, that He does know what is best, and that He will answer according to His will. So what is this instruction that Jesus gave? Well, it came in response to a question that was posed by one of His disciples. In the context of when Jesus was praying. Verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place. Jesus praying in a certain place is a more common picture in Luke than it is in Matthew or Mark or John, who also gave gospel accounts. But it's most common in Luke. In fact, Luke mentions over a dozen times this fact that Jesus was praying, various incidents when he prayed. And it just makes it very, very clear that Jesus was a man who was given to prayer. In fact, we could fairly conclude from Luke's account of the life of Jesus that Jesus really prayed his way all the way from Nazareth to Jerusalem where he would face the cross. So what does that teach us? Well, it reminds us that Jesus was on earth, a Son of God, fully God. And yet being fully God, He still needed to communicate with His Heavenly Father. And He still found it profitable for Him to talk with His Heavenly Father. And also, while He was on earth, Jesus of Nazareth was fully man, and He taught us how incredibly important it is for us as humans to be able to talk to the Heavenly Father. And so Luke uses Jesus' example of prayer to show us how essential this prayer is for us if we're the children of God. Why? This is the lesson we must learn from Jesus. Remember when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying? One of the greatest, most sympathetic statements. Not my will, but yours be done. Folks, that's the purpose of prayer. We pray to God not to change God's mind. We pray to God to bring us into conformity with His will. That's why we pray. So when a disciple asks the question, we would kind of expect a response that would leave us with that. Verse 1, when he finished, Jesus was praying. One of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. Now, try to picture what's going on here. There's a bunch of disciples around Jesus, maybe 12, I don't know. Jesus is praying. What were the disciples typically doing when Jesus is praying? Sleeping. Okay, so here are these sleeping disciples. Jesus is done praying. They realize they're awake. And one of the disciples, I don't know, maybe he was even trying to cover his tracks. You know, kind of like a few weeks ago when we studied about the lawyer who came to Jesus and he seeking to justify himself. Boy, we do that a lot. He comes up with this question. Lord, teach us to pray like John did. You know, it almost sounds like he's saying, Lord, you know, you're a little bit deficient. John's sort of the standard. John taught his disciples how to pray. You ought to do that. Why? Why was it important? Well, because who were the teachers See, the teachers in their culture were the religious leaders. And what did they teach, if nothing else, by their own example? They taught how to pray to God arrogantly, presumptuously, self-centeredly. Oh, Lord, I'm so glad I'm not like this publican over here. I fast and I pray and I give alms and I take care of the poor. That's how the religious leaders taught people how to pray. And it just does appear that this disciple, maybe speaking for all the other disciples, really wants to know how to pray to God effectively. So what profound truth is the teacher of all teachers, the teacher from heaven, what is he going to say? What kind of instruction is he going to give? It's really not all that profound. You read these simple statements and there's no deep dark secrets or formulas. No cryptic sayings that if you will repeat this, God will hear. Just really, when you pray, you acknowledge three very simple principles while you're talking to your Heavenly Father. In fact, Jesus taught these same principles on at least one other occasion. We have the example from Matthew. As Matthew gave us the account, the very text that the lady sang this morning. And Matthew's account of how to pray, and I think it was a separate occasion, is the one that we typically recite when we recite the Lord's Prayer publicly. And Jesus said, pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we've also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. If you're reading the Authorized Version this morning, verse 13 says, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. That's actually the same statement that you see previously in verse 9. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so some manuscripts don't include that. And there it is. A very simple prayer, very simple instruction. Right? Do you know what part of that prayer we never ever recite in public? Verses 14 and 15. Jesus didn't stop. He kept talking. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And that's why we never say it in public. We don't want to admit we know this. Because this is scary. So what are the three principles? Number one, when you pray, acknowledge the Father's person. Verse 2. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Now, you remember as we just read through the Matthew account, in verse 9, Matthew included that Jesus said the word heavenly Father. And that doesn't limit the omnipresence of the Father. The Father's with us everywhere. He's always present. But his abode is in heaven, and that really emphasizes a very important truth. Because as he is in heaven, and if I remind myself this when I pray, my Father, who's in heaven, completely separated from sin, completely separated from this fallenness of this world, able to see all things perfectly, able to assess everything in perfect, pure, pristine wisdom. That's why we say that his name is hallowed. We need to acknowledge that. The word means to make something holy or to recognize something or someone as holy. And what is holy? Well, notice, his name. It's not just that the name God or a Hebrew name Yahweh or Jehovah or whatever name you want to append. It's not that that name, that moniker, that handle is holy. It is. But what you're reading here is that everything about the person of God is holy, separated from sin, perfect, pure, pristine in every way. All his work, all his character, all his person. Anything that you can possibly imagine about God is unearthly. It's not like what we have to deal with every day. And I love how Jesus said, this astonishingly holy God is Father. And it's true, because He's in heaven, we rightly address Him as Heavenly Father, but notice this instruction is a little bit simpler than that. In this case, Jesus didn't even say Father in heaven or Heavenly Father. He just said Father. You know, it'd be wonderful if every time you thought that thought, you thought about the man who loved you, who cared for you, who knew you, who understood you, who really, really wanted to do the very, very best for you. That's Father. Always ready to help. Always ready to talk. Always ready to listen. And some of you are sitting there saying, I never knew what that was like. That is because of sin. You live in a fallen world, and because of your fallen world and your sinful parents, we as fathers often do not measure up to that. And so that whole view of Father has become jaded. And so when we address God as our Father, it really doesn't carry that same kind of significance and that deep love and affection. That's the ideal. And when you pray, Father. You know, really what Jesus is revealing to us here is that intimate relationship that He had with the perfect Father. Knowing full well that He could call out to Him and cry out to Him, and He could absolutely, without question, anticipate the Father's love, the Father's care, the Father's attention. And yet there's one glaring consistency in the story of Jesus. He always refers to God with this term of intimacy, this Father. Except once. While He's hanging on the cross, bearing our sins, carrying away the sins of His people. He couldn't do that. Matthew 27, verse 46, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, my God, why have You forsaken Me? He couldn't call Him Father because sin separated Him. Is that what Jesus is teaching us? When you pray, pray like this. Father, our sin offends Him still. I mean, as you look at the way you live your life, do you have to really cry out to Him, God? I don't really have the right to call You Father. The intimacy is gone. I mean, that's your case in practical terms. If you have never come to the point that you have acknowledged that you are a sinner before God, that you are born in sin, you naturally want to sin, and you enjoy sinning, and your sins are an offense to God, if you've never confessed that, you can't call Him Father. He's your God. He's your judge. Or even for Christians. You know, as believers, if we tolerate sin in our lives, we really do run the risk of losing an audience with our Father. The psalmist said, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. That doesn't make prayer very effective. But when we pray to our Father, acknowledging that He is holy, that He is hallowed, He reminds us of who He is, how mighty He is, how right He is, how able He is to do whatever we ask. And yet, such an address to this God should remind us as His children that we're supposed to be emulating His characteristics, the characteristics of His name, His hallowedness, if you will. So, when you pray, acknowledge God's person. Second, when you would pray, acknowledge the Father's purpose. Verse 2, your kingdom come. What is that? Well, the kingdom is where God rules supreme. Your rule come. Your rule have sway. Accomplish your ruling. When you pray, pray this desire. We want your rule in all things to be accomplished. Matthew added this, verse 10, Matthew chapter 6. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And if we really believe that God is ruling supremely, perfectly in the heavenlies, and we do, do we really want Him to rule perfectly and supremely on in the things about this earth? I hope so. But you know where that begins? On earth is me. My heart. We can't fairly pray, God, you fix everything there and there and there and this person at work and then White House. And we can't pray that way if we don't first say, me. Your will be done in my heart, my life first. If we pray seriously, we will realize that our will for our life is not the point of focus. And yet, folks, really, review very quickly your prayers. Don't our prayers often sound very much like, I am God's child going to Him saying, God, all I want you to do is my will. God, let me identify a problem for you over here. You know, you got this situation, and Lord, this is really what you need to do to fix it. And don't we pray? I pray like that. Not that I have any problems, but if I did, hypothetically, I do pray like that. And when we typically ask God to do my will, it really isn't until I finally come to the point that I've realized that I don't have the ability, I don't have what it takes to make this change, whatever it is. And so, Lord, because I have found that I've hit a brick wall, would you please do my will? So much of the time, this kind of request really does involve changing other people or circumstances, doesn't it? I can't change other people. I've spent most of my life trying and proved it doesn't work. Only God can change people. Only God knows what kind of change is necessary. I think I know. But then in reality, what I discover so often is I don't even know what change needs to take place in me. You better hope you have somebody praying for you that God will show you. And God not only knows what kind of change is necessary, but God knows the best way to bring about that change. Or so much like James and John. Lord, if you just send down lightning on them, they'd get it. I'm so glad God's not like that. He's so patient. So kind, so gentle, so long-suffering. Sometimes we act like the whole purpose of prayer is just trying to figure out how to push the right buttons to make God do what we want Him to do. It's like an ATM machine. Punch in the right code and He'll spit out a blessing for you. Jesus is teaching us that's not prayer. The purpose of prayer is to conform me to God's will. That's it. Because it's a will that He established in eternity. So when we pray, we should seek to learn God's will for me and ask for God's grace to sustain me in His will. Third, We acknowledge the Father's person. We acknowledge the Father's purpose, which is to conform our will to His. We acknowledge the Father's provision. Now, it's very interesting because specifically Jesus told us to pray about material or physical needs. Verse 3. Give us each day our daily bread. Now, daily bread's pretty basic, right? I mean, that's just about as basic as you're going to get regarding the needs. And yet we should all acknowledge that this is a legitimate need. Do we really trust our Heavenly Father to provide what we need? I think I believe that, but I don't always pray like that. And the reason I don't is because I'm an American. And as an American, I am absolutely thoroughly infected with materialism. And because I'm so thoroughly infected with materialism, I really have a hard time telling the difference between a need and a want. And Jesus didn't say here, when you pray, pray like this. Give us this day our daily wants. But that's what we do. And just because I want something doesn't mean I need something. And that's all part of that conformity to the will of God. Paul put it like this to Pastor Timothy. He said, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world. We're not taking anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we should be content. It's a bit convicting. Pray for your needs. And while you do, remember that Paul, who I consider to be one of God's chief servants, prayed earnestly for God to remove a physical ailment. In fact, he prayed about that 3 times. Every time I read that, I think to myself, if I'm Paul, I'm praying about that 3,000 times before I finally get this lesson. This is my will for you, Paul. Be conformed to my will. My will is that you learn my grace. That it's sufficient. Pray for the basics. But notice he also included, you also pray for spiritual needs. God provides spiritual needs. Where? And forgive us our sins. That's a spiritual need. Matthew's account, he called it debts. In fact, Luke does too later on here. That's because sin puts us in debt to those we sin against. And ultimately, sin puts us in debt to God, who is our chief creditor, and therefore the one who must be paid. And our prayer is for God to pick up our debt that we laid on Him and take it away. And Holy God answers this prayer based on the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all I do is plead His blood, and He gladly just takes that debt that I gave Him day by day. He puts it in the deepest sea. But what about our sins against each other? Well, read on. Even as we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. This is such a serious matter, which is why we don't repeat it when we recite the Lord's Prayer publicly. Let's look at it again. Verse 14, verse 15, Matthew 6. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You know what that means? That means someone who cannot or will not forgive is that way because they don't know what forgiveness from God looks like. They're unsaved. Or they're acting like they're unsaved. A person who will not, cannot forgive, puts it off, tries to sweep it under the carpet, pretend nothing happened. Though you've gone and you've gone and you've gone, you've tried and they just won't. Or they say they do, but they keep bringing it up. It's because they don't know what forgiveness feels like. They haven't experienced it. You know, this kind of puts us in a tight spot, right? Like this. We don't have any choice. We have to forgive. Have you? Do you even know what forgiveness looks like? I don't know. You know, I think sometimes we say, well, forgiveness is this. I'm sorry. You're okay. Don't think anything about it, you know? No, that's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is this. I sin against you. Okay, I said something mean or a total lie or cheated you or something. Kicked your dog. You know. I sinned against you. Well, I get under conviction about that. Because when I sinned against you, I put a big burden on your back. Picture Pilgrim with that big old pack on his back. That's what I do when I sin against you. Then I get under conviction about that, and the Lord just says, you know, you sinned against that person. So I come to you, and I say, hey, you know, you see that pack on your back? That's mine. I gave that to you. And that wasn't right. And I shouldn't have done that. I'm really sorry. Would you just give it back to me? And forgiveness is when you take that pack off your back and you hand it to the person it belongs to. And it's done forever. And you never pick that thing up again. Forgiveness is not forgetting. Honestly, folks, God the Father can never forget what we did to His Son. But He chooses not to bring it up. And forgiveness is when you've given that burden back to the person who it belongs to. And you just choose not to bring it up again. Do you remember? Depends on how bad the hurt was. Now come on, be honest. I can go through a list anytime I want to of people who have hurt me. I don't want to. It's not profitable. And if there's been actual forgiveness, I really can't. He also provides, as we pray to Him, protection. Verse 4. Lead us not into temptation. Now, that's an interesting statement because James reminds us in chapter 1, verse 13, that God will never, ever, ever tempt us. So we kind of ask the Father, why do you want me to pray that you won't do what you said you won't do? It almost doesn't make sense, right? Well, we live in a very fallen, sinful world, in a very fallen, sinful flesh, that likes very, very much the sinful world. And this is a prayer that our Father will just hang on to us. Hold on to me, Dad. Don't let me fall into that. I like it so much. You know that. Lead me away from it. Or even more, Father, don't put me into testings that you know that I'm just not going to be able to endure. You know that I'm not going to be able to stand that apart from your grace that you give to me. Which becomes simply praying a promise. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation, no testing like that has overtaken you that's not common to man. But God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He'll provide a way to escape that you might be able to endure it. That's the prayer. Okay. Pray like this. Acknowledge the Father's person. Acknowledge the Father's provision. Acknowledge the Father's, got to be a P, purpose. What's it look like? Jesus, the perfect teacher, says, a picture's worth a thousand words. Let me tell you what this looks like. And he illustrates this with a very common story. You have this friend who goes to a friend and makes a request. Verse 5, he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. Now, this picture, this story comes in an environment where hospitality was absolutely critical. In fact, not to be hospitable was reprehensible. This guy had no choice. He had to take care of this fellow that showed up unexpectedly. That's just expected in that culture. So he knows he has a friend, and so he goes to his friend, and he says, that's what friends are for. Friend in need, friend in deed. You know, he knew all that stuff. He tells him the need. And all he wants is 3 measly loaves of Wonder Bread. Or something. Instead of getting what he requests, he gets this very disheartening response. Verse 7, he'll answer from within, do not bother me, the door's now shut, my children are with me in bed. Which is kind of an interesting statement in light of Americanism, but whatever. I cannot get up and give you anything. His friend just doesn't want to be bothered. What kind of friend is he? And so he just plainly, clearly says, nope. Nope. Okay. What's Jesus want us to learn from this story? Is this a picture of God? This guy not wanting to get out of bed. Verse 8, I tell you though, he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will arise and give him whatever he needs. Is God the man in bed? That's how I've generally heard it taught. And God's in bed and he just wants you to pester him until you do something. He does something about it. Well, God's not the man in bed, all right? Our Father never sleeps. He never slumbers. He is never put out with our requests. He would never say, go away. What this is a picture of us in our twisted views of God. Jesus is saying, you know, that's how you see God. You see him as sending you away. He doesn't want to be bothered. So the lesson is this. When it does seem to you that God is not hearing you, you're wrong. Keep praying. Keep asking. Well, when it does seem like God doesn't care about you, you're wrong. Keep on praying. He does care. When it seems like God's timing is completely wrong, it's your timing that's wrong. Keep praying. Keep talking to God until God finally gives the answer. And there's 3. Yes, here's your bread. No, you don't really need bread. That's 2. 3. Hold on a minute. And it's not like God's saying, let me think about this. Like I do to you. You come to me and make a request and I say, let me pray about that. God doesn't do that. God says, now hold on a minute. I have some very, very important lessons that I want to teach you, and it's going to require waiting because your faith is strengthened in your wait. And so much of the time, God's answer to us is not yes, not no. It's wait. Learn about me. Let your faith grow. So pray. And pray with impudence. Greek word there's an idea. Pretty picturesque word. I think if you're using the King James, you see that's translated in importunity. The NIV translates it persistence. I don't think either one of those really fulfill the meaning of the word. Impudence is a word that comes with a bit of an edge on it. Really. And God says, pray like that, with an edge. It means to be impertinent. Shamelessly presumptuous. Are you kidding me? Persistent to the point of being an annoyance. Am I saying that God wants us to present our requests to Him with shameless persistence? That is exactly what I'm saying. That's the picture. He already has the answer. And it's the right answer. And He tells me, you have shameless persistence. Or we had an elder years ago. He used to say this about people. That guy has more nerve than 100 Indians. That's the way God wants us to pray. With that kind of nerve, that kind of assurance, that kind of confidence. Do you have that kind of resolve when you pray? I mean, that isn't saying that we ought to disrespect the hallowed Father. Of course not. But neither should we be shy or timid as we make our requests known to God. What did He say? Come boldly before the throne of grace where you will find help in the time of need. What an incredible promise. Don't drop hints to God like you do with each other. Spouses, we're notorious for this. Just come out and say it. Do I dare even say this? Just be a Yankee about it. Just come out and say what you mean. Quit being so timid and so shy and spreading that southern hospitality everywhere. Right? We know what you mean. Just say it. That's the way God wants us to pray. You know, don't drop hints. Don't be shy. Be authentic. Be open. Be transparent. God already knows your heart better than you do. Don't try to impress God with well-stated phrases. You know, sometimes when I hear people pray publicly, I think, are they trying to impress me or people around them? Just talk to God. Just be bold. Just be open. It's okay. Pray to your Father who is perfect and say, I'm sorry. Father, I'm really just not trusting you right now. Honestly, Father, I don't even know if you care. Father, the way I'm feeling right now, I just don't know if you're going to be true to your word. Help me. It's okay to say, Father, I just feel like I'm sliding into the pit of faithlessness. He already knows that. He just wants us to admit it so that we can be conformed to His will. How does it apply to our life? Well, having given us the example and illustrated it for us, Jesus said, now ask. Here's the invitation. You ask, you seek, you knock, verse 9. I tell you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be open to you. Present tense verbs, this is the characteristic of your life. I keep on asking, I keep on seeking, I keep on knocking. Serious prayer just looks like someone who asks with persistence. Someone who keeps looking through the bushes for the lost ring and won't give up. Knocks on the door and is not satisfied with no answer on the other side of the door. Just keeps on knocking.
until the Father answers. You know, one of my pet peeves is to send an email or a text to somebody clearly marked with a question mark. That means I anticipate an answer and they ignore me. Oh, I hate that. I try to be nice when that happens and just go on with life. Pray with persistence to God, saying, God, this is a question mark. I anticipate an answer. And wow, He promises results. Verse 10, everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it'll be open. You know, when the Lord answers your prayer, and He opens that door, or He helps you find what you're looking for, or He answers your question, at that moment is when we realize He didn't do that because we're persistent. Yeah, He told us to be persistent, but that's not why He answers our prayer. He rewards us because He's gracious. He loves us with unchanging, unceasing love. And Jesus said, you know, just stop and think about your Father's generosity. I mean, do earthly fathers care? Yeah, ideally. Verse 11, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? If he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? I think I know some fathers who would do that. Sin does that to fathers. It makes them wicked, so they will not respond well. But that's not the picture here. The picture here is a good father, like your father, who cares. He's loving. He's concerned. Well, Jesus said then, if that's like you, look at the Heavenly Father. Verse 13, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? I'm just arrogant enough to think that I was a good father. Still am. Spoiled my kids just enough. Not to make them rotten, but to make them think that I cared. That I would provide. That I would meet their needs. Giving them what's called here in your text, good gifts. But I'm just honest enough to admit I'm sinful. And I probably didn't always make the best decisions. But I know my Heavenly Father does. And when He gives a good gift, it is a good gift. He knows what is good for me. He knows when it is good for me. He knows why it is good for me. And in the process of me learning the answers to those principles, I'm praying to Him and He is revealing His will to me. His will is what is good for me. And when it is good for me. And why it is good for me. And prayer helps me figure that out. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. And our problem is really, we just do not in our natural state know what is good for us. And so instead of persisting, instead of continuing to press on in prayer, we wimp out. And we just say, well, maybe that doesn't matter. We're so fickle. Notice what Jesus said. You pray. You pray persistently. And your Father who's in heaven, who knows what is best for you, will give you. See? The Holy Spirit? God, I was praying for a new car. You want to give me the Holy Spirit? And Jesus says, of course. Because you don't know where stuff and things and junk really fits in your life. The Holy Spirit teaches you that. The Holy Spirit helps you keep a right perspective on stuff and things and people. That's why you need the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is God. He knows what is best, when it's best, why it's best. And if we have the Holy Spirit ministering in our hearts, we're understanding the will of God. And most importantly, if you don't have the Holy Spirit ministry in your life, it's because you're not born again. What better gift could God give you than eternal life? It is the what, it is the when, it is the why. He says, this is what I want. It is the very, very best for you. And the great lesson of prayer is that in it and through it, we learn how sovereignly wise our Father is and how finitely dense we are. Have you come to that point in your life where you think about stuff you prayed for? And you just think, oh boy. This is where I get in trouble when I have something that's not in the manuscript, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. You were in high school. You just prayed, prayed, prayed. Lord, help that girl to pay attention to me. I need her so much. I want her. She's so pretty. She married somebody else. You went back for your 25th high school reunion. She weighs 300. Oh, Lord, thank you for not answering my prayer. That's what prayer does. It just takes away all the junk and all the fluff and says, this is the will of God for you. This is what you need. This is when you need it. This is why you need it. It's that process by which we just sift through all of our desires and bring all those things into conformity with the will of God. And He says, isn't that good? And we say, yes, Lord, that's good.